What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word villain? Villain. Does a fictional monster from an animated classic pop into your brain? Or maybe a historical antagonist? You know the first thing that comes into my mind when I think of a villain? I think of that cavalry officer in the movie The Patriot. You know who I'm talking about? That British cavalry officer in The Patriot with the slick back dark hair and that grimace on his face. That's what I think of when I think of the word villain. Or maybe you think of people like Genghis Khan or Joseph Stalin, or maybe even the Bible, people like Jezebel or Pharaoh in the Exodus. But perhaps the most notorious villain of all is Satan himself. And maybe that's who popped into your mind when you heard the word villain. Ever since the fall at the beginning, Satan has been instigating chaos and destruction every chance he gets. And truth be told, any villain that seeks to dishonor God or destroy those made in his image is an agent of Satan, about the devil's work. This has been true throughout history. It's true now and will remain true until the end. Daniel knew about enemies. He knew about villains, especially the kind that oppressed God's people. In fact, in the next passage we come to in our study of his book, Daniel is given a vision of some pretty scary customers that will one day grace the world stage. And after working our way through the parts of this text, we're going to learn that no matter how scary the villains may be that we come across, God will ultimately triumph over all evil. No villain stands a chance against the Lord God Almighty. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, please turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 is going to be our text for this morning. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'm going to read just part of this. We will pray and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Daniel chapter 8 says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself." Father, we ask that you would guide us through not only this passage, but all of chapter 8 in Daniel's book this morning as we seek to understand, Lord, not only what it is that your people may be made to face, but ultimately, Lord, remind us that regardless of what we may face, you will be victorious. And we can trust in that and hope in that. Encourage us with these words, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look, as we have in weeks past, at three parts of this passage. And the first part involves the elements of this vision in verses 1 through 14. The next section of the book of Daniel marks a considerable transition in this great work. We leave the language of Aramaic and return to Hebrew here in chapter 8, highlighting a different focus that the book will maintain until its end. While in Daniel 2 through 7, we came to appreciate God's sovereignty over worldly powers, as highlighted by Daniel using Aramaic, or the language of Babylon, in Daniel 8 through 12, we're going to come to learn more about God's sovereignty over his own people, which is why we move back to Hebrew, the language of the Jews. And we're going to learn, not only in this passage today, but in all the passages to the end of Daniel, that the same God who holds the world to account holds his people till the end. And like many of the visions, this next sequence begins with its own time stamp. Verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And since Belshazzar became co-regent with his father, Nabonidus, in around 553 BC, We're now at about 550 BC, and around this time, Cyrus established the Medo-Persian Empire and would eventually bring an end to the Babylonian supremacy within just 12 years. By now, also, Daniel was an older man, around 70 years old, yet still faithfully serving the Lord. And like the previous vision of Daniel 7, this revelation here in Daniel 8 came well before the events that we read about in Daniel 5, when Belshazzar was hosting a party that really was debaucherous and desecrated some of the things that came from Jerusalem, including elements found in the temple that were designed for worship of the one true God. And a writing appeared on the wall by means of a floating hand that spelled disaster for Belshazzar and really all of Babylon. It was that very night that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. But this vision here in Daniel 8 actually happens before that episode. And it's possible that Daniel would have shared these visions with his court or with the court around him, and Belshazzar would have been privy to these prophecies, and yet regardless of what they had to say, was obstinate against God, prideful against God, and it made what he was doing in Daniel 5 all the worse. Sticking his angry fist at God, saying, I dare you to try and topple me. I don't care what these visions Daniel has had have shared or what they spell out. And in his defiance, incurs the very wrath of God that he falls to, as again we read in Daniel chapter 5. But unlike the previous chapter's vision of Daniel 7, Daniel doesn't have this vision while dreaming. He actually has this vision in Daniel 8 while he's wide awake. And what follows in Daniel is a very important vision that spells the future for God's people, at least the near future for God's people. And it's here in Daniel chapter 8, beginning of verse 3, that Daniel begins to describe what he sees in this vision. He says, Then I lifted my eyes and I looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, and was standing in front of the canal. And the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. This creature bears some similarities to the lopsided bear raised up on one side in the vision of the previous chapter. We looked at these four beasts, yes, last week, with one of the sides of the bear raised up higher than the other. It looks very similar to this ram that has one horn that's longer than the other. And as we'll soon learn, this ram and the bear are different pictures of the same worldly empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. A ram is a fitting symbol for this empire, as according to one ancient historian, the Persian ruler carried the head of a gold ram when he marched before his army. And the two horns of the ram represent the two components of his empire, the Medes and the Persians. One of these powers was more formidable from the start, the Medes, while the other gained strength after the fact, the Persians became a lot more formidable than the other. And as the ram is described further in verse 4, he appears near invincible. It says, I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. The ram is depicted as charging toward the great sea, the Mediterranean, and historically the Medo-Persian Empire made most of its conquests in that direction. To the west it subdued Babylonia, Syria, Asia Minor, and made raids upon even Greece herself. And verse 4 says that no animal could stand against this ram. No deliverance from its power was to be found from any source. Apparently, though challenged, this ram was victorious. No earthly power, no matter how impressive, however, lasts forever. And then we have the introduction of the goat in verses 5 through 6. Enter the goat. While I was observing, Daniel recounts, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen, standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. While Daniel stood impressed by the ram and was thinking about what he had seen, a charging goat in his vision suddenly appears, moving so swiftly in its conquest that the goat is described as moving without even touching the ground. And it's also moving not only swiftly, but with a great deal of rage. And as we will soon learn from the interpreter, This goat represents Greece, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. In 3 years, Alexander would eventually conquer the entire Near East. And the predicted rage with which these assaults on the Medo-Persian forces were carried out was fitting, inasmuch as Alexander would eventually be seen avenging the attacks that the Medes and the Persians had executed on his own territory during their own reign. But these swift and vengeful attacks proved successful. Verse 7 says, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. He struck the ram, shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. In fact, Greece was so swiftly successful that Alexander gets haughty and establishes himself as a god to be worshipped among the empire's people. Many of the people gladly conceded, and this is what is meant when Daniel says in verse 8 that the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. As soon as he was mighty, though, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. God cannot stand a glory-sucking goat or not. And this large horn was broken, and in its place came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. This no doubt predicts Alexander the Great's early death at the age of around 32 or 33 years, and the subsequent splitting of Greece into four regions, not unlike what was shared in connection with the four-headed leopard earlier in Daniel chapter 7. The text or vision goes on to disclose that out of one of these horns came forth a smaller horn, which grew exceedingly, verse 9 and 10 tell us, grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward what's called the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. This indicates that from one of the divisions of the Greek Empire, one of those four, would emerge a king of unusual significance. Scholars agree that this little horn probably represents the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Greek Empire named Antiochus Epiphanes. One bad dude for sure. And Antiochus IV was particularly important because of his exploits against the inhabitants of the Middle Eastern region, and for that reason receives special attention here in the book of Daniel. Beginning as a small horn indicates that Antiochus would have insignificant beginnings. This beginning took place in what's called, as the text says, the beautiful land of Israel. Called beautiful not because of its scenery, but because of its spiritual significance. It was a place of beauty and honor because God had chosen it as the center of his operations on the earth and because his people were to live there. But this small horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, would emerge from this region and even in the process of his ascension to power, take out what Daniel describes in verse 10 as some of the hosts and some of the stars. The term host means army and is frequently used to designate angelic servants or celestial bodies. However, here, the analogy is employed to refer to Old Testament saints or the holy people, referred to later in verse 24. In other words, this king, this little horn of Antiochus Epiphanes, will become so arrogant that he is willing to assert himself against the saints of God, even against God himself. The trampling of these stars signifies that Antiochus would persecute the Jewish nation in their own land. This began in around 170 BC with the assassination of the high priest and terminated in 163 BC, 7 years later, at Antiochus Epiphanes' death. During this period, Antiochus Epiphanes executed thousands of Jews who resisted his unfair regulations. He led a military campaign against Egypt, and while away, the Jewish people thought he had died and formed a revolt. But in 169 BC, after a humiliating experience in Egypt, Antiochus, on his way back home, returned and plundered the temple in Jerusalem and committed what is described in other historical works as deeds of murder. These deeds of murder are said to have included the slaughter of 80,000 men, women, boys, girls, and even infants. It's one example of the genocidal horrors the Jews experienced at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, this little horn that Daniel describes here all the way back in Daniel chapter 8. This is what is described in this vision next in verses 11 through 12. It says, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. Along with the regular sacrifice, it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now, it's important to realize that while some of the elements of this vision so far have corresponded neatly with the elements of previous visions or dreams in the book of Daniel, this horn here is not synonymous with the horn that bore eyes and a haughty mouth attached to the fourth beast in Daniel 7, which, as we argued last week, might predict the coming Antichrist. But while these two horns of Daniel 7 and 8 are not exactly the same person, they are related in their pride, disdain for the things of God, and their oppression of God's chosen people. In fact, anyone who fits that criteria possesses what the Bible calls a spirit of Antichrist and behaves as an Antichrist, lowercase a, we may say, in a way that foreshadows the ultimate and coming Antichrist, capital A. Before this vision is allowed to continue, the progress is interrupted by other heavenly beings that show up asking questions of their own about what's being disclosed. Verses 13 and 14 say this, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?' He said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" More on this final detail in a few minutes. But what a crazy vision that Daniel is having while wide awake, seeing these things transpire, and then listening to this weird conversation of these holy ones that are trying to even themselves figure out what all of this means and when all of this is supposed to go down. And this leads us to the second major part of our passage, which is the emergence of an interpreter. And boy, are we thankful that we have an interpreter that emerges onto the scene for something so wacky, so perplexing. Daniel's reaction to this vision is recorded in verses 15 and 16. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision," he says, "I sought to understand it. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.'" Knowing full well that interpreting all of this was way beyond his pay grade, Daniel solicits help from this Gabriel, who's instructed to give him an interpretation. Verse 17 says, "He came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" Daniel continues, "Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face on the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, 'Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur, the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" And this is where it's very important for me to tell you something about the unique genre of the book of Daniel. One of the things that the book of Daniel is, in addition to having a lot of prophetic material, and in addition also to giving us narratives about what happened in the courts that Daniel served in, is that Daniel is unique in that it is also what we call apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature does many things, but what it does is it tells you things that were previously veiled or hidden in figurative and metaphorical ways, hence these beasts, hence this statue that we learned about earlier, hence this goat and this ram previously. And one of the things about apocalyptic literature also is, rather than focusing as one would on their camera, maybe zooming in on particular things, it gives you what I would like to call a fisheye lens of something. That not only are you looking at something perhaps that's historical and going on in the here and now, but you're also able to see a more complete picture of what will transpire way into the future at the same time. Think of those ways of widening your camera on your phone picture camera, where you're able to widen the scope and really see things on the periphery. Not just what's in front of you, but things even alongside of you. Think of those mirrors that you see in convenience stores that show you around the corner of something. Not only are you seeing what's right in front of the mirror, but you're seeing what's around it. In many ways, Daniel serves in that same way. He's giving you historical prophetic material that's going to happen and suffer fulfillment then in its historical context, but it's also giving you a glimpse at what may happen way down the line or around the corner in the future. And here we have an example of this with this explanation and this interpretation. And in order to give this sort of vantage point, this fisheye view of what's going on, so that Daniel can be made aware of not only what's going to happen in the near future, but way down the line, Daniel continues in verse 18 and says, "Well, while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. He touched me, made me stand upright, says, I'm going to let you know what will occur, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." No one's able to get this kind of perspective unless they are touched from heaven to do so. In fact, there's a very similar situation in the book of Revelation when John, in that apocalyptic work, is taken up into heaven. And the Son of Man himself reaches in, and after he's overwhelmed by what he sees, he is touched by Jesus in order to given the perspective that he needs to write down the vision that is present in that apocalyptic work. That same kind of touch and empowerment is given here to Daniel so that he's able to take all of this in. And it's only after that that we enter into the final part of our passage, which is the explanation and the interpretation of this vision in verses 20 through 27. First, as already suspected and mentioned, the ram which we saw, verse 20 says, with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. The ram of Daniel 8 and the lopsided bear of Daniel 7 do appear to speak of the same empire that would take over Babylon. Second, verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Verse 21. Now, it doesn't name Alexander the Great, but all indications, historical and literary, point to that being the fruition or the prediction that's being made here. Verse 22 continues saying, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms that will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Upon Alexander's death, four generals took over four regions of Greece. Macedonia and Greece proper was ruled by Cassander. Thrace and Asia Minor was ruled by Lysimachus. Northern Syria, Mesopotamia, and regions to the east were ruled by Seleucus. And southern Syria and Palestine and Egypt ruled by Ptolemy. Impressive though these four generals were, as well as their respective kingdoms, none were with the power of that first commander, Alexander. Gabriel goes on to explain who this little horn is. It says, in the latter period of their rule, right, those four kings' rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, verse 23 and 20 through 25 continues, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they were at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. This describes the coming reign and again oppression of that same Antiochus Epiphanes IV described earlier. A type of Antichrist that prefigures the coming Antichrist in the future. Again, thinking about that historical view, but also that future view that lens is able to give him. that Daniel as he gives his vision. Eventually, according to this explanation by Gabriel, this genocidal maniac named Antiochus Epiphanes will be driven out, but he will be broken, verse 25 says, without human agency. God will not see, in other words, his people totally destroyed by even this little horn, according to the prophecy. As for the days mentioned earlier in verse 14, the 2300 evenings and mornings, Gabriel leaves some mystery. Verse 26 says, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And surely, while lots of speculation exists on what this refers to, the Bible doesn't promise to tell us everything we may want to know, but it does disclose everything we need to know to persevere until the end. Each of these visions appears to get crazier and crazier in the book of Daniel. We can sympathize with Daniel's reaction to all this recorded for us in verse 27 when he says, "Therefore I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." And friends, if Daniel found it difficult to explain this vision, even with the help of angelic hosts like Gabriel, certainly we would do well to be humble in our explanations of the same vision even today. But as we put a close on this chapter and begin to apply what we have learned, I want to focus on a single thought given in verse 25 and verse 26, particularly verse 25 at the very end. In describing the coming villain that will rage against God's people, Gabriel discloses to Daniel and the Jews, to which Daniel wrote, that he, this Antichrist-like figure, this horrible villain that's coming, he will be broken without human agency. In other words, he will be decidedly defeated, and the one who will overwhelm him won't need anyone's help in the process. What a promise given to the Jews in exile, looking ahead to even more oppression that was coming. The people of God, both then and now, can trust that whatever villains they come against are no match for the Lord. God will easily and ultimately defeat those who oppress his people in the end. Whether it's a ram, whether it's a goat, whether it's a horn, whether it's whatever these things represent, or anything that these things in Daniel 8 may refer to or predict down the line and that are future even to us. God will easily and ultimately defeat those who oppress his people in the end. And that is something we can cling to. Against all of the confusion that might still be in this passage and all the debate about what these elements mean and all of the different speculation of when these things are going to transpire, that is a truth that we can cling to with a great deal of confidence. God will easily and ultimately defeat those who oppress his people in the end. And friends, those folks that we know who are not counted among the people of God do not have this promise of victory in the Lord. In fact, they will be defeated by the very villains of this world in the end, succumbing to their pressure, being overwhelmed by their overtures, being taken over in the clutches of those things that come onto the world stage for their season. And it's our job as God's people to engage these folks, to love them as friends, and to share that victory in the end comes through victory that is found in Jesus Christ. We sang about it a few minutes ago. Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. And one of the beautiful things about this season is that this season celebrates how Jesus provides that victory for us as his people. It's through his coming to this earth as a perfect God-man, living a perfect life and dying on a cross in our place for our sin, satisfying the penalty that we have incurred from our failures so that we may be right with God and adopted into God's family. What a promise. A promise solidified for us because Jesus didn't stay dead but rose again 3 days later, forever answering the question of who will be victorious. It is he that will be victorious. It is not anything else that we face in this world that will last forever, but Jesus Christ in his kingdom that he is ushering into this world. And we, as his children, brought into his family, are to be agents of that kingdom, sharing this greatest news of all with those who are still living in the midst of these worldly systems, under the rule of these terrible villains that continue to grace the world stage. Jesus is the only one who will defeat these villains, both present villains and those to come. In him is salvation, and it's only through him that we've become part of the family of God. And it's my prayer that in light of this passage and this season, we would be hyper-vigilant to share the message of the gospel message, the hope of victory in the end through Jesus in special ways with those friends that God has placed in our lives, those folks that we live around as neighbors and those that we work with. And that we could use everything at this church's disposal, both through our services and these outreach events that are coming up, to introduce people to the life-changing, victorious message of Jesus Christ. In the next couple of weeks, next week is Palm Sunday, we're going to be taking a break from Daniel. And not about you, but I need a break from Daniel. These are some heavy, complicated passages. Very important to go through, very timely. But next week, we're going to be giving a special Palm Sunday message. We're going to be taking communion as part of that service next Sunday. That message I highly encourage not only you to come, but maybe invite someone to come to. A message that we're calling 3 Voices Heard 7 Feet Above Golgotha, as we look at Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Maybe there's someone you know that doesn't understand what Jesus' sacrifice means and how it brings victory that needs to be here next Sunday. Someone that you need to invite to be a part of that, or maybe even just to tune in online. Or maybe you want to invite them to Easter Sunday, which will be a special time again, but a special occasion for sure, but where we will be again reiterating the gospel message, the victory that comes through Jesus Christ from sin and death. We encourage you to begin praying for those people who you know need to be here to hear this message of victory. We may not understand what these goats and rams and horns and all these things mean and have that all nailed down, but one thing this church does have nailed down for absolutely certain about is that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can enjoy the victory that we have in the end. How can we introduce that to those that God has placed around us? In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you're here today. And truth be told, the world and its influences are just washing over you like waves on soft sand, slowly eroding at your confidence and slowly eroding at your life and causing you great discouragement and dismay. And you realize that those things that you have placed your faith in are disappointing and altogether unsatisfying and betraying you in every way. They're villains. And maybe today, those things have been exposed as the villains that they really are. If that's you today, we'd love to introduce you to the one who alone will be victorious, the one who alone will be standing in the end, accompanied by his family, those who have been adopted into the kingdom of God. We'd love to pray with you, encourage you, and share with you how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ today. But maybe you're here today, and maybe there's other things in your life that God's been working on you about, other decisions you need to make. If we can be of any encouragement to you, support to you, we'll be here at the front to pray with you. Maybe you want to come and pray for that person here at the front that you know you need to invite to be here next Sunday or the Sunday thereafter or both Sundays, or that you know you've been praying for some weeks now, even since the beginning of this year when we were encouraged to be praying for that one person, that person that God has placed in your life. Maybe you want to pray for that person in a special way as we come to sing and we enter into a time of invitation. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts for our response. Lord, thank you. Lord, we don't pretend to know all of what Daniel 8 means and all the particulars. And God, Daniel didn't even know. He was overwhelmed, sick for days after he heard all of this. Didn't have the ink or the temerity to write down what he thought it even meant there at the end. He says, I don't have it all figured out. Lord, we don't have it all figured out, but what we do have figured out is what's most important. And that is this, that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we as your people can know that in the end, you will make all things new, all things right, and all the villains that we will ever be made to face, whether on the world stage or even personally, will go by the wayside, will be destroyed. They will be broken, as Daniel 8:25 says, without human hands. You'll do it, as only you can. Lord, we pray that you would give us, Lord, motivation and the opportunity to share that with those around us in ways that make sense. That we would, Lord, be inviting people to engage the message of the gospel, the message of victory in Jesus. And Lord, may you use this season and all that this church is doing, both on Sunday mornings and even beyond that with these events, to help introduce people to the gospel message that alone saves. Lead in these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.